on a very, very, very mighty, mighty train, the Word of God. So, just silly, I'm being silly as far as analogy sake, but let's allow today to be that ride that draws us closer to the one who made us. I want to be closer to the one who made me. Let's pray together. So Lord, our God, we're grateful for this opportunity that we have now. We're grateful that your presence has been here with us this morning and that you continue now to be with us. My hope, my prayer, my ambition is that by the enabling of your Spirit, I would be able to say something that will really communicate your truth, and that all of us would be attentive and hear your word with hearts and minds that are wide open. Hearts and minds that are receptive. Good soil, Lord. Good soil. May you find for your word in my heart and in ours today. Good, fertile soil in which the seed of your word may take root. So illuminate us. Speak to us. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. I hadn't seen Freddie since I've been back from Florida till this morning, and mentioned to him, as I did to you all last week, that I really enjoyed his message a couple of weeks ago, and he didn't know it, I don't think, but he was setting the stage for what we got to in Colossians last week and will continue in this week. The joyous task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know it and have not received it. And before I get there to the issue again of evangelism, I've had a little analogy floating around in my head for the last few days. And the reason for that analogy is that I knew that I intended to begin today with a word of encouragement to you and to myself to faithfully meditate on the Scripture and to diligently devote yourself to prayer. That's my encouragement. Okay? And I fear, disclose my fears to you, Freddie is correct in saying that love and fear cannot cohabitate, and there are places in my heart where love has not conquered and where I still fear. It's true for all of us. But I fear that in saying this too often, it's going to come off as a bunch of nagging. I have here the old preacher droning on again about my Christian duties. I'm not an old preacher by most standards, but I'm getting there. Getting there. So the analogy that I want to present comes from my recent visit to my parents in Florida. Because my mother she's a caretaker for an elderly lady. You know, she's 20 years older than me, so she's, you know, I had a grandmother, great-grandmother, who was in her late 90s and was the only one of her friends that still drove, and she talked about driving around all of her old lady friends when she was in her late 90s. So my mom is a caretaker for an elderly lady, and I'm not saying my mom is elderly. But when I arrived there, the lady that she takes care of was in the hospital with some extreme intestinal difficulties, and that's all I'll say about that. Her problem, my mother informed me, was that she ate a steady diet of nothing but goobers. You guys know what goobers are. That's all this woman wanted to eat. And so my mother nags her, tries to get her to eat healthier food. And by the way, she's started doing that and doing much better. But to the woman that she cares for, my mother's nagging must sound like an attempt to rob her of her one pleasure in life, goobers. Yeah, I say the same thing. When in reality, robbing that woman of her pleasure is the furthest thing from my mother's mind. She wants to, her aim, her ambition is to help this lady enjoy life, to increase her pleasure. And so encouragement to meditate in the scriptures and to dedicate ourselves to prayer can sound as exciting as eat your vegetables, eat your green beans. But I assure you that it's not that way. C.S. Lewis, I started during praises this morning to say something about thank God for good writers. And I had in mind C.S. Lewis. I got saved from my romance novel phase that y'all had. Back to C.S. Lewis. I read a book of his this week. And in that book, he answers the question, what are we born for? For what are we born? With this shocking answer, for infinite happiness. That's what we're born for. That's how C.S. Lewis answers the question. And you know what? I think that's how the Bible answers the question. The Apostle Peter says of life, true life, life in the Spirit, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it's for that end that I say to you, as encouragement, meditate on the Scriptures faithfully and dedicate ourselves to prayer diligently, because our joy is what is at stake. Those who do so, who keep before them the Word and communion with God through prayer, come around to asking this question. The more I dedicate myself to the Word and to prayer, I come around to asking this question. Why did we ever use the word duty to speak of these things in the first place? Fanny Crosby, some of you know the hymn writer, oh, the pure delights of a single hour that before the throne I spend. There's a feast of immeasurable worth, beauty and joy and delight is set before us, and I, my friends, will not settle for goobers. So I said last week, and I'll reiterate again, we ought not meditate in the Scriptures and dedicate ourselves to prayer in order that God would be happy with us. Rather, we ought to meditate on the Scripture and dedicate ourselves to prayer in order that we might be happy with God. My happiness in Him flows from communion with Him. And I'll add, if you will not be happy with God, you will not be happy. If you will not be happy with God, you will not be happy. And, well, okay, I'll stick to my notes because I got a little bit of a late start. What that has to do with our text today only in a roundabout way does it, but I want you to see that your happiness, your joy in Christ will increase when you commune with Him. So shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. And you will do no better. You'll get no further toward a life of joy in the measure to which you delight yourself in the Lord, particularly through word and prayer. So I'll stop talking about meditating on Scripture, and we'll try to do that as we read the Scripture and consider it. We're going to read today Colossians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 2 through 6 again, but this time focusing on verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 2 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. You know what? I'm not going to read yet. I'm sorry. I don't want to take a lot of time saying this, but I just want to say real briefly something I've said a couple of times this week in various opportunities that I've had. When I say to you, hear the word of the Lord, I mean, let us, with an attentiveness that does not accompany any other listening in our lives, let us listen here. Because we listen, we hear. This morning I went to the internet and I wanted to see what's going on in Chile. You know? It's exciting. I wanted to see what was going on there. And I listened to news reports. And it was great. It was fantastic. But I want to hear the word of the Lord with an attentiveness that I give to absolutely nothing else. I want to listen with a different kind of ear when the word of the Lord is spoken. Okay? So hear the word of the Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. I'm sorry. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Jeff, had you read ahead this morning when we prayed? Because you prayed this verse and in my office this morning. I thought that was interesting. I don't know if you remember, but you talked about my conversation seasoned with grace. Okay. The very words of God have just been spoken. Hallelujah. Okay, and this is, I think, as I planned it, the last week we'll be considering these five verses. And if that's the case, it will also be the end of the instructional element of Colossians. And we'll be today focusing, as I said, on verses 5 and 6 and how they relate to the Christian duty, or should I say the Christian delight of evangelism. Or the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. Paul calls them here outsiders. Okay? So briefly, I'll try to contextualize this passage. Because we've noted along the way that Colossians, as most all of Paul's writing, falls into two arenas, the arena of information and the arena of instruction. We're looking at the instructional part of Colossians. How practically are believers to live their lives in relationship to the church, in relationship to their families, in relationship to their workplace, and now this broader context of the culture in which we live. How do we relate to that culture? And all along I've been mentioning that our relationship, that relationship is central to what it means to be a Christian. Which eliminates the thought that our faith is solely or even mostly a personal matter, something experienced in the mind and heart, cut off from and distinct from everyday life. Christianity is everyday life. It impacts every arena of our lives, or it is not biblical Christianity. Because our faith gets into stuff. It digs its way into everything we say and everything we do. It's central to every aspect of our lives, or should be. We're moving in that direction. Rick's downstairs today. He was telling me recently about a conversation he had with his son, Jay. Because Jay came to him and reported with great concern that at his school, they don't talk about God. They don't sing about Him. They don't talk to Him. Why is that a shock to Jay? It's a shock to Jay because he lives in a home where Christ is central. The Lord Jesus is part and parcel of life. And he's not accustomed to an environment in which God is excluded. Our lives, friends, are to be like that. God is not peripheral. He's not what we do on Sunday mornings. He occupies the central place of everything we say and do, how we treat one another, why we do our work well. He guides every decision and every relationship. And even the times that he's not the direct subject of conversation, his word and his peace rule. They umpire, or ought to, every part of our life. But a life where Christ is central to every word and deed is rooted in something, okay? We don't just do this. We do it out of something else, particularly hearts and minds, in which who God is and what he has done for us is the source. So this informational stuff that we're doing in Colossians now is rooted in, or rather the instructional part that we're doing now, is rooted in the informational stuff that we read in Colossians 1 and 2. And the information is nothing like merely academic information. It's breathtaking information. It's like the majestic mountains and the vast oceans, the views from the Hubble telescope. It's the kind of information that inspires laughter and tears of joy and singing and dancing. God is beautiful beyond description, and what he has done for us is beyond our imagination. And because God is so great, and because he has done great things, such great things for us, we may joyously live in accordance with his instruction, empowered by his grace and his spirit. All he is and all he does overflows into all that we are and all that we do when we keep him before us. Thus, I say it's difficult to speak of Christian duty. We should, but it's difficult. When the true Christian life is one in which the glory of God is seen and savored, our duties become our delights when Christ is our sufficiency. And so the particular instruction that we're looking at right now regards evangelism, or the proclamation of the good news to the outsiders. Paul uses that word, and I think it's a good word. I read a book a while back that tried to, talk about how we relate to the world, and said that part of the way we speak about unbelievers is often off-putting, and they said outsiders is a good way to talk about them. It's one of the words that Paul uses. Okay, we saw last week how we participate in evangelism through indirect means, specifically by praying for those involved in evangelism on the frontiers, front lines, where they're called to do so. Okay, I think of missionaries and church planners and those specifically gifted in evangelism. Don't raise your hand, because I don't want to embarrass anybody or put anybody on a pedestal, but ask yourself this question. After last week's message, when we talked specifically about praying for those people in front lines, did you think to pray? And if you didn't, please think to do so now, this week. Bring before you the names of those who you know personally, who you know of, that serve in frontier evangelism, the front lines. Pray for them. Paul asks for prayer. Missionaries ask for prayer. More than they ask for money, they ask for prayer. So Paul said, and pray for us too, that is, whatever else you're praying for, pray for my mission team, the team that I'm serving with. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And so I focused last week on God's role in evangelism. We pray because God must do some things if evangelism is to be effective. And this is the way I've adjusted my prayer. When I pray for the lost, I've started praying, God, open wide the door of opportunity. Open wide the heart of the hearer, and open wide my mouth to proclaim. Because if you do not open these doors, evangelism will not ever happen. And Freddie, I commented last week, and it comes to mind again. Freddie made a very valuable and astute distinction a couple of weeks ago when he talked about my converts and God's converts. God must be involved if people are to genuinely come to faith in Christ. And the way we gain access to his involvement is to ask him be involved. Okay? But I pointed out, too, that we as believers are partners with God in the ministry of reconciliation. And that as he opens those doors, we must walk through them if evangelism is to occur. God doesn't do this by himself, nor do we do it by ourselves. It's a team effort, God and his church. Okay? So the second part, our partnership with the Spirit of God, is where we'll be focusing today. So in verses 3 and 4, the issue was on frontier evangelism. In verses 5 and 6, we'll be focusing on what I've just labeled, for lack of a better word, backyard evangelism. My relationship and yours to my neighbors and my family members and friends and co-workers, in which our aim is to lead them from being outsiders to being insiders. I want them to be insiders. This ain't an exclusivity club. Open wide the doors. Verse 5, he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So what Paul describes here is what we sometimes refer to as lifestyle evangelism. And I'm going to come back in at the end here and put some definitions to some of these words that maybe are a little less familiar, okay? But for right now, evangelism, the proclamation of the word, the message of the gospel to those who don't know it. Lifestyle evangelism, the idea being that the way we conduct our lives speaks to the truth of the gospel. People see by my manner of doing the gospel's veracity and its potency displayed in real life. It's the idea conveyed in St. Francis' famous quote, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. Okay? Two things I'll say right off. Lifestyle evangelism is imperative. That we live being wise toward outsiders is imperative. But I'll add to that, by itself, it's impotent. Okay? I'll try to explain what I mean a little further. A testimony on my lips that is not demonstrated in my manner of life is a sham and a mockery. One more time. A testimony on my lips that is not demonstrated in my manner of life is a sham and a mockery. The gospel embraced necessarily impacts our lives, and if the gospel, the message of the gospel, when it is presented, is to be believable, it must be reflected in our lives. So thus, lifestyle evangelism, bearing witness to the gospel message with our lives, is imperative, it's essential. But by the same token, lifestyle evangelism by itself is impotent. No one will ever be brought to faith in Christ because you and I live admirable lives. They must be informed of the source of that admirable life. Else they're just going to think, Jeff's a good guy. Well, no, I'm not a good guy, Jeff says. But let me tell you about the one who enables me to do good that I otherwise did not do. I lived a life of debauchery till Christ came into my life. In other words, the gospel must take verbal expression, or it's not the gospel. To add to what St. Francis said, and I'm sure he would concur with this, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words, and at some point, words become necessary. Okay? So Paul's instruction, to be wise in the way you live toward outsiders, is followed by this, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See? Having spoken to the effectiveness of the gospel with our lives, we will eventually need to give witness to the gospel with our lips. So I want to consider just in a little more detail these two needful elements of evangelism. Manner of life and spoken words. Verse 5 again says, be wise in the way you treat outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. Implicit is the idea that we will have interaction with outsiders. Isolationism, separatism, is not part of biblical Christianity. It's why God leaves us here, that we might, as Jesus did and as Paul did and as all believers are to do, to be engaged at least in some level with the broader culture. Jesus in his high priestly prayer was very specific in what he asked the Father. He said this, John 17:15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. I want them left there for the time being. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. So all of us have encounter or opportunities, occasions in which we encounter unbelievers. God intends it to be that way, that way. Whether in workplace or school or marketplace, or conversation with neighbors. God's intent is that rather than shun those encounters, we ought to embrace them and even solicit them. And then to act wisely in the way we conduct ourselves in those encounters. And I say this often, boy, I'm running out of time, and it's way too early for me to be running out of time. The New Testament can almost be frustrating in the way it avoids micromanagement of our lives. We want to know exactly what does this mean, to be wise toward outsiders, but basically that's all you get. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Be wise about it. Follow the Spirit's lead. Think, reason, approach the situation with God-given wisdom for the occasion. And then he adds, make the most of every opportunity. Literal translation, buy up. Buy up the opportunities. Every time you see an opportunity, buy it up. It's like snagging up a great bargain. And also it informs us to spend ourselves in ways that open the door of opportunity. Don't let the opportunities go to waste. Grab it. That's what he's saying. Okay? Every opportunity, friends. I think it was Harry yesterday at prayer was talking about Dwight L. Moody converted by a shoe salesman. Is that how that goes? And there are other similar situations where some, how shall I say, seeming insignificant encounter resulted in a massive, massive proclamation of the gospel that converted thousands of souls. Okay? So I say every opportunity is a grand opportunity, the impact of which we can never underestimate. Someone wrote a book years ago, I don't know who wrote it, and I've never read it, but I know the concept. The name of the book was 6 Degrees of Separation. The idea is this, that no one is more than 6 degrees separated from anyone else in the world. Is that true? Probably not. But it's probably truer than you think. Closer to the truth than you might think. How many degrees of separation are you from? Fill in the blank. Probably not nearly as many as you think. For example, my dad went to school with Dick Cheney, former President of the United States. Vice President of the United States. Did I say President? I knew that he was Vice President, but I'm not. Please don't think I'm that ignorant. But what's going on around me? So there's only 1 degree of separation between me and Dick Cheney, which means, I'm sure, that there's only 2 or 3 degrees of separation between me and the Pope or Nelson Mandela or Oprah Winfrey or fill in the blank, right? Which is to say the potential for impacting souls for the kingdom is astounding when you realize how closely connected we really are. And by the way, I'm certain that that is far more closer to the truth now in this information age where everybody communicates through Facebook and such. So the chance encounter I have in the library or the grocery store may be far more reaching than I could possibly expect. Don't underestimate the opportunities that can prove to be hugely influential. And by the same token, if an opportunity presents itself and I grab it and it results in nothing further than my neighbor coming to faith in Christ, nothing further comes of it, all of heaven will be set to rejoicing. For that one. Is that huge? That's huge. So buy up the opportunities. Okay? Now we get a little more detailed instruction about what it means to act wisely. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Probably you can guess I like that verse. I like that verse, I guess, primarily because Paul uses food as an analogy. I am a foodie. You know, never mind, I won't. I said I'm running out of time. Let your conversation be always full of grace. One translation says, as seasoned with salt. In other words, let grace be to your conversation what food is, salt is to your food. Freddie, I don't mean to be calling on you so much, but Freddie, some time ago, was talking about the author and preacher Steve Brown. And he said, I love Steve Brown because his words taste like grace to me. I taste grace. And that is precisely what Paul says my words and yours should taste like to the outsiders with whom we speak. Grace should season your conversation. In other words, our words should be gracious, conveying the feeling of and the taste of the grace of God. And then the end of the verse, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So that you may know how to answer everyone. So the need for verbal witness again is in view here. Words must be spoken at some point for the gospel message to convert the lost. But the wording here in this verse is interesting. The implication is that the answer will be offered differently for different individuals and in different occasions. The answer will be offered differently. Now listen, the gospel is the gospel. There aren't many gospels. There aren't many Christs. There aren't many truths. There's one way, there's one truth, and there's one life. It's not mutable. It's not a morphing thing. But the way we package it, maybe. The ways we make it applicable, both in the lives of the hearers, is a kaleidoscope of opportunities. Johnny made a gospel presentation some time ago in which the gospel was told in auto mechanic stuff, you know? And the working of an engine. Well, that's a pretty incredible way to tell the gospel message. I wouldn't have thought of it. But I would think to use food. You know, the gospel's like D. James Kennedy's example of the omelet comes to mind. Those of you who are familiar with Evangelism Explosion. Freddie talked about a couple of weeks ago about the variety of personal stories that we have to testify to what God has done in our lives. So the means through which we can convey the gospel are plethora. Barb told me she likes when I use that word. I don't remember why. But God allows creativity and our personalities and our temperaments to be given expression as we declare the word of God, the word of life. So you are unique. God intended that. God intended to create Sherry as he created Sherry, and Nisha as he created Nisha, and Sarah as he created Sarah, and gave them their individual talents and creativity and their temperaments. One of the good things that we had in the Becoming a Contagious Christian class was that whole idea of there are unique ways in which God uses your life as a servant or as a hospitable one or as an intellectual one. So there are infinite varieties of ways in which the gospel message may be conveyed, but there is but one gospel message. What is it? What message? This is where we have to understand. What do we mean when we use the word gospel or good news? What specific good news are we talking about? Because it is not the good news that the sun is shining today, although that's good news. It's not the good news that my car is running. That's good news. It's not, you know, that's not the good news. We're talking about a particular message that is in itself the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. By the way, I talked about a variety of ways of conveying it. We could pick out biblical ways of conveying it that are very vast. John 3:16, of course, comes to mind. One that I find particularly powerful and succinct, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is one of the ways Paul says, this is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. That's good news. By the way, Paul says that, but he also makes that something we should say, because he says, here's a trustworthy saying, which is worthy of full acceptation. In other words, everybody accept and make this confession. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. We are all wretched sinners deserving of the wrath of a just God, but God in His infinite love and mercy provides a way by which you and I may escape God's wrath and receive the gift of eternal life. And He did that. He did that by becoming one of us. Miracle of miracles. God painted Himself into the picture of His own creation. He became one of us in every way save sin. And He Himself bore the penalty for our sins, for yours and mine, in Calvary's cross. And He who died rose again. And He extends pardon full and complete to every single soul who in faith will embrace that pardon. That's the gospel. You can say it other ways. But the gospel is that Christ Jesus died for sins, yours and mine. That He rose again. And that He extends full and complete pardon to all who will embrace it. And that truth alone is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that truth alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And to us, sinners, chief sinners, He entrusts the preaching of that good news. I use the word again, preachers, in the broadest sense, not necessarily the guy who stands up here on Sunday, but everyone who proclaims the gospel, the preachers. So God opens opportunities, God opens heart doors, God opens the mouth of the preacher. And we, empowered by His grace, proclaim the only message under heaven by which we must be saved: Christ crucified, Christ risen, our pardon, our hope. Amen. Praise, I'm sorry, y'all. The gospel is not only for sinners. The gospel is for you and for me. And I said a while back, the gospel is not an... we treat the gospel as if it's an end toward itself, when it's not. I got 30 seconds. The gospel continues to be the means through which everything God does in our lives is accomplished. It's not the end, but it will forever be the means through which you will live in right relationship with God. The gospel is not just for sinners, it's for you and me, but it is for sinners too. By His grace and in the strength of His Spirit, pray for opportunities. Pray for open doors of opportunity, open hearts, and a mouth open to declare His praise. Amen. Ah, praise be to our God. Questions, comments, rebuttals. Johnny.